Well, good morning. My name is Stephen Shetterly. I'm on staff here at BCC, and I am happy to be sharing with you again this morning out of the book of Philippians. We have been in the book of Philippians for the past few weeks. Last week, you heard Elliot preach on the idea of unity within the church, which is a central theme of that book. Paul called on this church when they were facing opposition from without and division from within. He called on them to remain united with Christ and with one another. Because when things get difficult, the temptation is definitely there to turn against one another. This, of course, is the premise of the book Lord of the Flies that has been a go-to for high school students over the years. And the plot is a familiar one. You've got a group of British schoolboys who get stranded on a desert island. The adults who were in charge of them have all perished. And instead of helping one another, these boys end up breaking up into factions and essentially going to war with one another, literally setting the island on fire in the process. In the end, they are rescued by a Navy ship, which is sailing by. And the irony in all of this, of course, is that this Navy ship, full of adults, is actually playing out on a global scale what the boys have just experienced on the island. The Navy ship is in the midst of a world war. So fortunately, not all of life always looks like Lord of the Flies, although perhaps the elementary and middle school teachers among us might beg to differ. But William Golding, the author of the book, he was trying to make an important point, which was this. We like to think of ourselves as civilized, refined, with it folks. But there are forces like fear and hunger and jealousy and a thirst for power that have the ability to strip away this thin veneer of civility in an instant. If you doubt that, just look back on the last couple of months that we have lived through. I think the principles of Lord of the Flies have been played out in the streets and in the toilet paper aisles of our country again and again during this time. As you might know, the book's title, Lord of the Flies, is actually a translation of the word Beelzebub, which is one of the biblical author's many names for Satan. The boys on the island, they try to maintain unity through the sheer force of their will, struggling to become the one who can command all the others to grasp onto that power. And the result is chaos and destruction and death. This is the work of the real Lord of the Flies, Satan, whose goal it is to steal and to kill and to destroy. Honestly, this sounds all too familiar. So our passage from Philippians today is as relevant as it has ever been. It is the antidote to the sickness that we see displayed in the Lord of the Flies, the sickness that some people say lies at the very core of our human nature. So at its heart, the Lord of the Flies is about people trying to wield a power which isn't theirs and doing that at the expense of others. In contrast, this passage from the heart of Philippians is about the all-powerful Lord of the universe, who not only refused to grasp that power that was rightfully his, but who willingly gave it up for the sake of others. I've said it before, and I will say it again. I think Philippians chapter 2 is one of the most beautiful and important and powerful passages in all of Scripture. And I'm only partially joking when I say I think all Christians should read this passage at least once a day. Because this isn't just the heart of the letter to the Philippians. In many ways, it is the heart of the Christian faith itself. It very concisely and poetically traces out the trajectory of Jesus' life and ministry, and it calls us to follow him along that path. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." So let's stop there for just a second. Recall that this is being written to a church that Paul knows is suffering from without and within. There's opposition and division, and here is the remedy, he's saying. In your relationships. He doesn't point here to moral rules or to issues of doctrine, as important as those things might be. He points to the essence of the faith, which is relationship. And then he says, in all of this, had the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So this is quite likely an ancient Christian hymn that Paul is actually quoting here. And if so, it's a sign that Christians from very early on understood that the trajectory of Jesus' life and ministry was one of radical self-denial. From the earliest years of the church, Christians were singing about a Savior who relinquished the prerogatives of power and made himself nothing in order to identify with weak, sinful, broken humanity. This wasn't something that was invented by theologians, you know, centuries later. It was the lived experience of the earliest followers of Christ. Unlike the boys in Lord of the Flies, Jesus didn't need to grasp after power. All power and authority was his already. He is the pre-existent Son, the second person of the Trinity, and yet he gives up that power and descends. It's not just that he becomes human, although that should be surprising and shocking enough for us to contemplate that. But it's that he trades in the very nature of God, which was his, for the very nature of a servant, which is ours. This word is doulos in Greek and can be translated as servant or even as slave. So being a doulos in ancient culture was a despised position. Particularly the Greeks, they valued freedom above all else. And a doulos was the exact opposite of free. Consider John 13, for example, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He acts out the role of a doulos to see just how scandalous this whole thing was. I mean, Peter, at first, he refuses to let Jesus wash his feet. Jesus is rabbi. He is master. He is the Lord. He is not a doulos. This thing should not be done. And Jesus says, yes. Yes, it should be done. It should be done by me, and it should be done by you. It's easy enough to talk about all of this and to sort of agree in principle that it's important to be servants, but how to live that out is something else entirely. How do we do it? Well, it helps me a lot to see some concrete examples of people who have done this, who have lived out this call to be servants, and have done it well throughout history, to see it embodied in the way that Jesus embodied servanthood by washing his disciples' feet. Because let's be honest, often when we talk about service, we're imagining something that makes us feel good about ourselves. We're imagining coming in and acting out of our power, out of our knowledge, out of our resources, and helping those poor, powerless people over there using something that we have. And we're hoping that they will show proper gratitude when we're done serving them. But that's not what servanthood actually looks like. That's not what a doulos actually does, is it? I mean, a servant looks at others not as objects of pity or as recipients of their charity, but as people who have authority over them. A doulos is below everyone else. A few years ago, I came upon a story of someone, and it has just stuck with me. The story is that of a Jesuit priest named Pedro Claver, who was born in Spain toward the end of the 16th century. He must have shown a lot of promise as a student because although he came from a humble family, he ended up being trained by the Jesuits, who were sort of like the Catholic Church's missionary special ops forces at the time. There were these brilliant, innovative, highly trained young men who were willing to go to the most difficult missionary settings on earth in order to spread the gospel. And so as a Jesuit, Claver he'd gotten a terrific education. He probably had, you know, any number of options open to him in terms of what his life path would be. But his calling, he was convinced, was to serve Africans who had been caught up in the transatlantic slave trade. So after graduating seminary and being trained as a Jesuit, he signed his vows, Pedro Claver, servant to the Africans forever. Now, this was probably as radical a move as you could have made during this time. The slave trade was booming during the late 16th, early 17th centuries, and Claver's homeland, Spain, was deeply enmeshed in all of it. It was a part of the fabric of life at the time. Those vast riches that the Spaniards extracted from the Americas and shipped back to Europe, they were gained at the cost of the lives and the freedom of countless indigenous and African slaves. It was as demonic an arrangement as you can imagine. And Claver's chosen location of ministry was Cartagena in modern-day Colombia. It was the primary port in South America for receiving these loads of human cargo that were being shipped across the Atlantic from West Africa. So he planted himself right in the belly of this beast, and he said, "This place and these people need Jesus." So every time a ship that was packed full of slaves, many of them sick or dying from the horrific conditions on board during the journey, every time one of those ships came into port in Cartagena, Claver was there. He was waiting to rush on board with food and clothing and medicine and hope. He would give his cloak to those who needed it on board the ship. He took along translators who spoke various African languages, and he told people about their dignity and their worth in the eyes of God, even while the entire system around them was doing all that it could to strip away that dignity and worth. And when the slave ships weren't sailing, Claver was busy making himself unpopular with the local government authorities and with the slave merchants by preaching against the injustices of slavery and petitioning for change. So Claver had power. I mean, certainly he must have been intelligent in order to have become a Jesuit. He was connected to the hierarchy of the most powerful institution in the world at the time, the Catholic Church. He was a Spaniard, so he was a citizen of the most powerful empire in the world at the time. He had it all. And he gave it up. In a world that looked very much like the Lord of the Flies writ large, with entire races of human beings subjected to and brutalized and dehumanized by others, Claver refused to play along. He also refused to wash his hands of the matter, to just say, you know, that's not my responsibility. I've never owned slaves. I just mind my own business here, doing my own thing. I focus on spiritual stuff. I don't want to make any trouble. No, Claver couldn't look the other way because he had committed his life to a Savior who was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, who instead made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was the path that Claver laid out for his life, following the path of Jesus. You can't look Jesus in the eye, the King who became the servant of all. You can't see his face and then just go about your life, taking part in and benefiting from a system that destroys the humanity of others, a system that crushes and maims and exploits the image of God that you claim to worship. Claver knew that, and he acted in the face of what must have seemed like overwhelming opposition and pressure to just shut up and conform. Despite the fact that he was wildly unpopular with the power brokers of his day, he is now a saint in the Catholic Church. He's probably one of the most deserving folks to carry that title, in my book at least. So it's all well and good to look at some remarkable individual from the 17th century in Latin America that history has smiled upon and to feel inspired that they did something good. But what happens when we move 400 years into the future and several thousand miles to the north? How does the radical command at the heart of Philippians get applied and lived out in our lives today? I mean, sometimes it takes a lot of work to make a lesson from history applicable to today's context. Other times you can pretty much just translate it straight across. I think if we have the eyes to see, we can look at this story of Pedro Claver and we can see a whole lot of parallels between his context and ours. So like Claver, the majority of Bellingham Covenant Church has a significant amount of power. It might not feel like it, but we do. We are, by and large, pretty well off. Most of us have good educations. Many of us are well connected in the community. We certainly benefit from the fact that we live in the most powerful, far-reaching empire to have ever existed. And we don't need to feel guilty about any of this. But like Claver, we do live and move and have our being within a system that is deeply broken and unjust, a system that benefits in significant ways from the exploitation and dehumanization of those without power. We are the powerful, and we cannot just wash our hands of the whole matter or look the other way when those with less power are suffering all around us. Not if we are to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing and became a slave for our sake. So I'm not going to try and convince you of any of this today, other than to make one simple suggestion, one step that we can take together this week. So in the spirit of Jesus, who didn't treat his power as something to be taken advantage of, and with an open mind to learn, can we commit to doing this? Can we commit to listening? I am going to suggest the names of three people, and I want you to pick one of them and to listen to them. All three of these names are members of our Christian family. All three are actually leaders within our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church. They are our brothers and sister in Christ. They're all three people of color who speak and write on issues of race and justice and reconciliation, as well as on many other topics. All three have books and sermons and podcasts and social media that are easy to access online. And in my own limited time of listening and learning from them, I am confident that they are also following this call to Christ-like servanthood that we see in Philippians 2. They care deeply about the church, especially the covenant church, and they are seeking to serve with their lives and their words. So pick one of them this week, read something they've written, listen to something that they have said to a talk or to a podcast, and then pray about it and see where the Spirit leads you. It might be into an uncomfortable place, and you know what? That's okay. That's probably as it should be. All right, so here we go. First, Dominique Gilliard. He works for the Covenant National Office as the Director of Racial Righteousness and Reconciliation. His particular area of focus is the history and the effects of mass incarceration of people of color, particularly black men, and what the church's response could be to that. It's super important stuff, so look at him. Look him up. Next, Brenda Salter McNeil. She is a local. She lives down in Seattle, and she is on the staff of Quest Church. She's a professor at Seattle Pacific, and she writes and preaches on issues of race and reconciliation. And then finally, Ephraim Smith. He's a pastor at Bayside Church down in California. He has a long history in urban and multi-ethnic ministry. He's a super engaging speaker. He's got a podcast, sermons online, books, the works. So once again, just simple application this week. Google one of these names, one of these servant leaders who are our covenant brothers and sister. Read something that they've written, listen to a podcast they've done, and do so with an open mind and heart. I think all of them have spoken about a Christian response to the killing of George Floyd and all the unrest that's come with that. So they have very current, relevant stuff out there. So I have been blessed, and I have learned from each one of these three in the first few faltering steps that I have taken on this journey of learning. And so I hope and I pray that you will be blessed this week, too, as you take the time to listen to one of them. Would you join me in prayer now? Oh, Lord Jesus, you who took on the very nature of a servant, who gave up the very nature of God in order to descend and to identify with us, not just to identify with us and become one of us, but to serve us even through your death on a cross. You have now been exalted and have the name that is above every name. And you have shown us the path that we are to walk, the path that you yourself walked. It's not an easy one, Lord. It is challenging. It's frightening, Lord. But we know that you have gone there ahead of us, and we know that you send your Spirit to accompany us on it. So would you help us to do that? Would you help us to do that in the midst of our context right now, Lord? Give us clear eyes to see the world that we live in, to see the issues, the areas which need your healing, God, and the ways that we can be involved in that as servants who are following in the footsteps of the great servant. We pray all of this in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.